Good to see y'all this morning. I'm thankful y'all are here. And I'm stepping in for Bob this morning with the passing of his father being promoted to glory. And I know we all, that happened last Thursday. And I know y'all will join me in prayer lifting up he and his family. And I'm just thankful for this time before y'all. It's intimidating with Pastor Bob and Pastor Dan's out here, and my Greek and Hebrew is really going to be challenged. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and clear our hearts and minds and get ready for the intake of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day today. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for those that have made it here today, those that are on the way. We thank you for any visitors here today that are going to hear your word taught. We bless you. Father, we commit this hour before you. We pray that you and your son are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. I'm picking up from last week's teaching, but it's a big chapter break in Mark. Mark is known for telling a story, stopping and pausing that story, telling another story, and then resuming the original story. And that'll happen here in verse 33. But it's interrupted with one of the most amazing events in our Bibles, the fate of John the Baptist. We'll start Mark 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And we're going to stop here for a moment, and we'll resume the teaching later on, because the rest of what occurs is a flashback to the event of when John the Baptist was beheaded. Excuse me. But the narrative shifts in Mark 6. It's talking about John the Baptist. He was last mentioned in Mark 1:14 when he had been arrested. And now this event is 10 to 18 months since that arrest happened. And we're going to, through Mark 5, 6, and 7, if we'll see here in a moment, Herodias and her daughter. And there's a woman and daughter mentioned in the next three chapters. In the previous chapter, 5:21 through 43, the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus' daughter. In Mark 6, the Herodias and her daughter, Salome. In chapter 7, the Gentile is Syrophoenician race and her demon-possessed daughter. I don't know what any of that means, but I thought it was really interesting that a woman and her daughter is featured in every one of these few chapters here. But in the coming verses, the linkage of the fates of John and the apostles, as well as Jesus, is a sharp contrast. Look over in Mark 13. Previously, Mark, he sent the apostles out. And now we pick it up in Mark 13:9. Is a warning of against violence against the disciples is predicted. Mark 13:9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you say, what you are to say, but say what is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to his death, and father his child, and his children will raise up against his parents and have put them to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. The violence against the apostles are going to be is predicted there and told to them. And they will testify before kings. And two kings are going to be contrasted in our study today, King Herod and King Jesus. But the culmination in the killing and persecution of the prophets of the Old Testament is given us in this next section. And it records the execution of John the Baptist. Remember last week when I taught, unbelief is a pattern throughout this chapter. The unbelief of Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth in Mark 6, 1 through 6. Verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief. And now we have Herod's unbelief in our text today. In these next coming up down to verse 29. And then you have the unbelief of the hardened hearts of the apostles recorded in verse 52 of Mark 6. We may get that far in the next hour, I don't know. But the Bible tells us that the people were constantly amazed by Jesus' teaching. And now we're coming to a huge section, a huge shift. And I'm going to cover a little bit about the characters here before we jump into the study a little further. The characters mentioned, we'll get down to them in a moment. But the King Herod here is Herod Antipas. He's Herod the Tetrarch in the other parallel accounts. But he's the son of Herod the Great. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And that's recorded in Luke 3:1. Herod Philip is mentioned as we get down in our later verses. And he's a private citizen living in Rome at this time. He's son of Herod the Great and Mariam the Second. Herodias is going to be mentioned down in verse 17. And she's the daughter of Aristobulus and Bernice. And her name's not mentioned here, but Salome, the daughter of Herodias, is going to be mentioned. But a review of the life of John the Baptist, I can hardly do it justice in this short time. But John the Baptist's ministry was the fulfillment of prophecy. It signified and pointed to the arrival of the Messiah. Luke chapter 3 covers his life in great detail. But John the Baptist had a ministry from God to prepare Israel for the millennial kingdom and its king. The ministry of John the Baptist had nothing to do with the church. It's in its own watertight compartment apart from the church. It drew its precedence from the dispensation of Israel. John began his ministry of preaching, repentance, and baptism in the spring of 26 AD. One must understand that John was the greatest prophet of the age of Israel. Our Lord will testify to this in a moment. We'll get to that text. That's recorded in Matthew 11:7. Matthew 11:7-11. As these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, there are those who wear soft clothing or in king's palaces. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he is who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And this just that's an amazing testimony about what Jesus thought and felt and spoke about John the Baptist. That's a reference, verse 10 there. It's a reference to Isaiah 40. I wasn't going to turn there, but we have to. I'm sorry. Join me in Isaiah 40. Now, really, I'm headed for verse 3 through 5, but you really have to start at Isaiah 41. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." Now, I'm going to stop right there just for a second. I'm so thankful that Pastor Bob taught Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort. If you were reading Isaiah for the first time, and you've been plowing through it, the book, all you've seen up until this time is judgment, condemnation, rebuke to the nation Israel, and then you land here. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." There's even a really bad theological thing called Deutero-Isaiah. It's nonsense that it's written by two different people. That's just nonsense. But verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double all for all her sins. And here's the reference that I just read in Matthew. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our Lord. See, John was preparing the way before the Lord. When the king was coming, even in Rome, everywhere, they were to go and make clear out the debris, make everything fresh, pretty, and beautiful that's the highway that's spoken of, a highway for our God. In John's gospel, John the Baptist's mission was that voice crying in the wilderness. It's an amazing thing. I wasn't really going to turn there, and I could teach that another time. But the parallels between John the Baptist and Jesus are stunning, amazing. Listen to just a few of these. Both were prophesied by the prophet Malachi. Both had births, which an angel foretold. Both preached about repentance in the kingdom. Both criticized the religious leaders of the day. Both were opposed. Both were accused of operating by demonic influence and power. Both had disciples. Both were referred to as Elijah. Both were arrested. Both were killed. Both were buried in a tomb and had people who came and asked for their dead bodies. That's just amazing to me. There's too many coincidences there. John's extensive ministry is highlighted in Luke 3. Join me in Luke 3. We'll pick it up in Luke 3:3. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then here's that same Matthew text there, quoting Isaiah the prophet. In verse 3:7, he says, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now we know in Matthew's account of this, that it's the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out there. But you got to love John. He's cracking the whip. I like that. He's, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And down to verse 12, and there were some tax gatherers also coming to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what should we do? And he says in verse 13, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. That's why tax collectors were so despised. I don't like them to this day. But these were the ones that were, they were taking more than what they were supposed to take. They were bad people. But then look down at verse 14. It says, and some soldiers were questioning him about what they should do. And he said, do not take any money. They were extorting people. Don't take anyone from it by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. John's message was to everyone. And this text here illustrates it. Tax gatherers, soldiers, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 16, John answered, said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel. But notice here, 19 and 20. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved of him on account of his brother's wife, that's all that's going to be mentioned over here. Keep this in mind. Back in Mark, it keeps referring to that's why he was arrested with the brother's wife. But he's also arrested here, the last part of verse 19, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done. And he added this to also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. So it wasn't the fact of his marriage to his brother's wife, but all the other wicked things Herod had done. And then we had the famous verses there following about John baptizing Jesus. But I love that he said, I'm not even fit to tie his shoes. It's Back to our text of Mark. I'm sorry. The 6:14. It says, King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And that's Phanaros, and it's manifested openly, come to light, is well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. The label here for king in John's account is technically imprecise, but it contrasts that Matthew and Luke, the parallel accounts of Matthew 14:1 and Luke 3:19, they just refer to Herod here as the tetrarch. But it's interesting that Mark uses this title and calls him a king, and that being keeping with the Roman chain of command under the emperor. Now, you might confuse all your Herods. I certainly do. Herod the Great was not a Jew. This is the son of Herod Antipas, the one we're talking about, was a son of Herod the Great. He had 10 sons, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he was a descendant of Esau. He's an Edomite, Edomian. He's outside the covenant God made with Jacob. He was given the rule of the whole land of Israel, Herod the Great was, which he held under Rome for 36 years. Just this past Tuesday, Warren Dowd had a small paper, Judea, a Short History, the 400 silent years from Alexander to Herod the Great. And this is under the historical setting studies section on the gracenotes.info. But he had this one great sentence in this little paper, and it said about Herod the Great. He said, Herod possessed intellect without morals, ability without scruple, and courage without honor. Man, I thought that was really a good description. But Herod the Great was an evil, lustful, vicious, and murderous man. He made a will that when he died, that Rome would divide the kingdom into four parts and give a part to each of his four of his sons. And that happened, and that's where we have our Herod Antipas here. But that when he died, it brought to Joseph and Mary back from Egypt, because they were fearful of Herod because he had slaughtered all the male infants. So when Herod the Great died, Joseph and Mary came back to Nazareth in Matthew 2:23. Herod the Great had been a ruler of unified Israel, but now it was split into four parts. And the family of Herod is really messed up. Warren Dowd has a really good paper. Bob has it in the Through the Bible series and in the Life of Christ, a PDF chart of Herod, his sons, their wives, their children. It's a lot of, I'm going to get messed up probably trying to explain it all. But Herod had 10 sons, and he killed 3 of his sons. It was actually recorded in history that there was a saying, it's better to be a pig than a son of Herod. It was amazing. He was an evil person. He was the one who, when the Messiah was born, he said, go search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, come and let me know that I could come and worship him. It's really a lie. But he said, and he was the one that ordered all the babies of Bethlehem to be killed who were 2 years old and under. It's estimated there were 14,000 babies killed for this evil man. And that's shocking, and it hits you hard. And I'm not going to get too political, but I looked it up since I had this on my mind, is how many babies are aborted per day? There's 125,000 babies in the world aborted every day. I'm glad this church supports a mission who ministers to those women that try to help give them the gospel and show them not to abort. But Herod the Great was paranoid. He was always fearful that someone was going to try and kill him and take the throne. And whenever he would build something, he would build it largesse. The Western Wall of Jerusalem was built by him. And it's funny because the Jewish people didn't really have that as a shrine or something they go and pray to about 150 years ago. But Herod the Great built it. You would think, knowing his history, the Great Wall there, the Western Wall, that they wouldn't want anything to do with it. But he built the Herodian out near Bethlehem and the fortress Masada, another famous thing built by Herod the Great. But again, the person in our text is Herod Antipas. And he went to Rome and visited his half-brother Herod Philip. And Herod Philip and his wife Herodias who was also Philip's niece. And that makes Herod Antipas his niece as well. But Herodias was Philip's wife, and they had a daughter named Salome. And when he was in Rome visiting his brother, he fell in love with Herodias, his brother's wife, who's also his niece, and talked her into leaving his brother, her husband, and marry him and return with him to Galilee. Now, if you really study their history a lot more, Herodias really wanted to be queen. She wanted it so bad, she was willing to do anything to get it. And I think she saw that maybe his star was ascending and hitched her wagon to Herod Antipas. But John the Baptist spoke out against this unlawful action by Herod Antipas. I mentioned a while ago that Matthew and Luke referred to Herod as a tetrarch, and that's one of four. So four of Herod's sons were giving a portion of the Palestine area to rule. And I mentioned before that Matthew and Luke don't refer to him as king, but they refer to him as a tetrarch. So he wasn't a king. He liked that term, and he actually fought for that term with Caligula. She got tired of hearing him saying, I want to be king, you know, and banned him. But back to our text in Mark 6:14. It says, miraculous powers are at work. And miraculous powers, the word for that is dunamis. It's a word meaning miracles and power, mighty work, strength. And a work there is energeo, is to put forth energy. An interesting side note, that the Bible doesn't record that John ever did a miracle. And Old Testament prophets had to perform a miracle. But Christ, I believe Christ himself was the miracle. Announcing Christ was the miracle. But it's interesting. Back to our text, verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it for his name. His there, the capital H, you can see that he's talking about Jesus. It had become well known. And so Herod heard of it. And look there, then down to verse 16. Herod heard of it. Herod, the word is akouo, is to hear, and it's noted multiple times. Two times in verse 20. Let's read 17 through 21. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, that's because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, and he used to enjoy listening to him. We'll stop there for a moment. But Herod hears there in verse 20, it's a kuo. It's definitely defective hearing. Look at verse back to 6:15. Others were saying he is Elijah, and others saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. The description of John's clothing in Mark 1:6. Join me in Mark 1:6. I wish I could see him. Mark 1:6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. That's, you know, it's exactly, almost an exact quote of 2 Kings 1:8 that records Elijah being dressed in the exact same way. Look at 2 Kings 2:11 records that Elijah did not die. Look at 2 Kings 2. Second Kings 2:8. And this is why he thought he was Elijah. It was well known that Elijah had not died. And so that's what some of the people say, he's Elijah. But 2 Kings 2:11. That it came about as they were going along talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's really cool. But in verse 12, and Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in pieces. This Elisha, this is when his ministry is going to start. And Elijah just, poof, was gone. Since I'm here in 2 Kings 2, just real quick, time out, verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and this is Elisha, and he was going up, by the way, and young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Now, the only reason I wear that is because don't talk bad about bald people. But I always had this in my Bible the whole time I've ever had been privileged to teach. If I ever turned to 2 Kings, I was going to land on that verse. My brother Dan knows what I'm talking about. But don't talk about bald people. But it was an amazing thing that Elijah was taking up. You know, he's going to be one of the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation 11, 3 through 6. I believe it'll be Enoch and Elijah, one from the Gentile disposition and one from the Jewish disposition. Enoch was also walked with God. Man, hardly anything else could be said better than that. But Elijah did not die. He was taken to heaven alive. As a result of this, in Malachi's prophecy, Jews believe he would return. In Malachi 4, 5 through 6, which is actually referencing the great and terrible day of the Lord. But join me in Luke 1. I need to slow down. Luke 1, 11 through 17. Luke 1, 11 through 17. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of the incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many from the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It is he who will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Herod thinks that he's, you know, people were saying that the guy's being spoken of, Jesus, is Elijah. But the history of Elijah in the Old Testament setting would make these sorts of observations. Elijah was a large looming figure, surpassing most of the greatest prophets. He was along the lines of Moses, which makes his appearance with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 9, 2 through 4. But Elijah, if you look at his ministry, he came cracking a whip. Israel needing reform, and he just, in his ruggedness, he jumps out of the scriptures in fiery rebukes, challenges, judgments, and condemnations. He stands alone saying, "Repent to Israel." But this spirit of sternness and severity is almost like John's ministry here. And there, I spoke about their appearance with the upper garment of black camel's hair and a leather belt. And back to our text in Mark 6. I'm going to keep reading 21 through 29. Mark 6, 21. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me the head. Give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to his mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. That's such a sad scene. But this, the account of John's execution resembles the story of Ahab and Jezebel. That story is in 1 Kings 21, 17 through 25. Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. She swore to have Elijah killed in 1 Kings 18 through 19:3. King Ahab was heavily influenced by his evil, seductive wife, Jezebel. She was a power-hungry psychopath who was more than willing to arrange the deaths of people who stood in the way of getting what she and Ahab wanted, just like this story here. Jezebel's name is synonymous with wickedness, and it's later ascribed to a debauched deceiver of the Christian church in Revelations 2, 20, and 21. She'll be mentioned, the Jezebel. It's to this day, it remains a potent pejorative. Jezebel is killed and fed to the dogs in 2 Kings 9:30. I won't turn to that this morning, but she painted herself up. And that term, looking like a Jezebel, is probably going away in society today, but it seems like they all are now, but I'm sorry. But what John the Baptist was critical of, and it says there in verse 17, arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, I keep saying that, the wife of his brother Philip. Just like Uriah the Hittite, but you know, keeps repeating that. But he kept on saying, verse 16, it says, but when Herod heard of it, he heard of what? What Herod heard of was the work and the miracles. In verse 16, when he heard of it, all the work, when Jesus sent his disciples out, if you were here last week, and he sent them out on their missionary journey, he multiplied his work by 12. They were all going out performing miracles, healings, teaching. An uprising was happening. So it says he heard of it. He said he kept saying in verse 16, he kept saying. It's the imperfect tense. He kept on repeating it almost as to convince himself as to these theories, why they were presented to him. The emphatic words in a Greek sentence are at the beginning. And in the Greek, it actually says, him who I beheaded, John, this one is raised. Now, it's interesting that right here, Herod's admitting his blood guilt. He's saying, I beheaded him. Certainly, it was his orders. It was at his hand. But the growing public acclaim for Jesus had sparked rumors. Rumor one was that Jesus had returned, that John the Baptist had returned. Rumor two was that Elijah had arrived. Rumor three was that he was a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But Herod's guilt over executing John the Baptist led him to insist upon rumor number one, that John had returned. And the flashback that occurs in verses 17 through 29 tells the story of John's death. John was imprisoned in the fortress of Machaerus. It's on the barren heights of Moab above the Dead Sea. The ruins of this location are still visible to this day. Herod the Great had it built and regarded the place as deserving the strongest fortification. It was built on a fortress wall 100 meters long and 60 meters wide, and three corner towers 90 feet high. The ruins of that place are still visible today. You can Google it later on today. You can see Google images of the ruins of this image. You can see where the dungeon was. It's just amazing to think about. In Arabic, it's interesting. Arabic, Makira means sword. And that's, I thought that was interesting. But my favorite verse, and I'm sure y'all remember it from Sunday school, is Luke 1:41. I've always liked this. Luke 1:41. Y'all probably know where I'm headed. 41 through 45. And it came about that when Elizabeth, that's Mary's cousin, heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How it has happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the sounds of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken to her. That's just amazing. We have a pregnant lady with us this morning. I don't know how y'all sleep with something inside of you. I felt when we had babies, it would shake the bed. And you know, I'd grump and say, quit. You know, but, you know, it's interesting. You know, I don't know how, but this, John, you know, babies are alive at this heartbeat, that moment of conception. And now you have states saying they can even kill them when they're born. Virginia. Anyhow, I'm getting off track again. But I just love that picture there. That's just such a neat scene. I'm glad that's recorded for us. But verse Mark 6:17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested. And that word is krateo, is to lay hold on, to hold fast, to seize, to retain, to use strength to retain. Jeremiah, the same word is used in the Septuagint in Jeremiah 37:13-14, when the prophet Jeremiah was arrested. But it said himself, emphasizing the fact that the very Herod and no one else had imprisoned John. And it mentions Herodias, the wife of Philip. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquities, Herodias and her daughter is mentioned, Salome. But she was a granddaughter of Herod the Great. Her first husband, Philip, and second husband, Antipas, here Herod in this text, were both sons of Herod the Great by different mothers, making them her uncles. But John had boldly denounced the adulterous, incestuous marriage between Herodias and Herod Antipas. And I mentioned before, just like David, it was always Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But note that despite the heavy risk of criticizing and rebuking the king, John was faithful and does not back down from calling sin what it is, sin. For in verse 16, Mark 6:18 says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist had made public proclamation against Herod's marriage to Herodias. John condemns this as unlawful because it violates Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21, uncovering the nakedness of your brother's wife. But there's a principle that, and the prophets of Israel were specifically accountable to the Lord for the rebuke of kings in his earthly theocracy. You remember Nathan confronting David with his sin in 2 Samuel 12:1. In 1 Samuel 15:1-3, the prophets were accountable to the Lord. But John the Baptist's rebuke of Herod is keeping with that precedent. And Luke 3:20 tells that that's when John the Baptist was arrested, shortly after he, we covered that while ago, shortly after he baptized Jesus. And Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus was 30 years old. But Mark 6:19, it said Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. It could not do so. She had a grudge, an echo. It's she wanted, she desired, she to be to. She had it in for him. Herodias never let up on this fury towards John, for daring to denounce her private relations with Herod. And she waited for her time for revenge. She wanted to put that light out, but look there, the text says, but could not do so. Herod prevented it. She would have killed him, but couldn't. And look at Mark 6:20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod feared. The word is for afraid is phobio. The verb is imperfect. It was a continual state of fear. Interestingly enough, it's the faith that overcomes fear for Christians can produce fear in those who resist Christians. Herod feared the spiritual and the political consequences. In Matthew 14:5, it said, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded John as a prophet. But it says, back in our text in 6:20, it says he was perplexed. And that's aporeo, is without a way, to be without resources, to be in straits, not knowing which way to turn. And it says there in the text, it's interesting too, he says, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Or your text might say he heard him gladly. Three times he heard him gladly is used. But, you know, his visits to John, his life with Herodias, his guilty conscience, His insistent demands of his wife brought him to his wit's end. He was perplexed. He didn't know which way to turn. Didn't know which way was up. And I like it that it says he did joy listening. Word there is hedios, enjoyed with pleasure. And when the verb akouo is used, there's also listening more carefully, more intently. Verse 21, it says, a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. The word for strategic day is eukairos. It's one of our time words. Well-timed, opportune, or convenient time in time of need. But Herodias chose Herod's birthday as a strategic moment to spring her trap and force and put John to death. But look at those that were invited to the birthday, the lords. The word is megas, megaston. People of great standing, the nobles. And note the high captains, the military commanders. It says, I cannot pronounce this word, but Haleakros. It looks like chili arcos to me is how it's spelled, but it's Haleakros. Kilioi, that's it, Kilioi Arco. Kilioi is 1,000, and Arco is to rule over, to be chief, to lead, but it's the rulers of 1,000. And it says there the commanders is plural, and so these are the men over 1,000 troops, and there were more than one of them there. But it's about the rank of a colonel or a battalion commander. But there were more than one. And then it says the leading men of Galilee, protois tes Galileus. It's the first men of Galilee. These are the public leaders, the rich, the famous, the people that were on the A-list of all the parties. But it's a notable gathering. Men of government, military, and civil life. And no doubt there were probably tax gatherers there. Men who possibly knew Matthew, we don't know. There were Romans there, probably some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that we don't know. But everybody was at this party. Now, we come to verse 622. It says, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. This is such a disgusting display. Herodias had her own young daughter who degraded herself in a licentious dance. This immoral spectacle catered to the depraved natures of the drunken men. And Herod offers her a reward. And it's really disgusting the mom would put her daughter up to this act. Herodias schemed to have John put to death. Salome is identified by the first century historian, Jewish historian Josephus in his Antiquities, 18.136. But Salome was Herod's tool for entertainment and manipulation of his nobles. The name Salome does not appear in your Bible, and I mentioned that Josephus, also Origen, comments on the dancing of Herodias. It's just a quick reminder to us guys to watch the lust of the eyes. Be careful. Don't let your eyes stray. But it says to the girl. And the word for girl is very interesting here. The word is Koreseon, it's the diminutive form of the word kor, which describes a young woman. But this word is, we can conclude that Salome was a very young, perhaps barely a teenager. If you look back just one little chapter, at verse 541 and 42, a beautiful chapter, Mark 5, with all the miracles that took place. And he says, Jesus is talking here, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl. This is the same word. And then in verse 42, it says she was 12 years old. So we're talking about a young girl. It could have been chosen. Esther 2:2 uses in the Septuagint, the fair young virgin. In Joel 3:3, sold a girl for wine. And the word there is also the same word. But back to our text in Mark 6:23, and he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And his swore is to put oneself under an oath. His praise is turning out to be effusive. He offers up to her half of his kingdom as a reward. Herod feels safe in this proposal since this girl is his stepdaughter, so really the kingdom will remain with him. But it's not the first time in Bible history that such an offer has been made. If you look at back to the time of Esther, Esther pleased the king, Xerxes, so much that he offered her anything she desired. I got these notes from Pastor Bob. He says the irony in all of this is that the book of Esther contains the account of an anti-Semitic plot. It's ironic because the request for Salome is going to require the death of the greatest man in the age of Israel. And that's about as anti-Semitic as you can get. Because at the banquet of Xerxes, Queen Esther begged for her life, and for the life of her people, the Jews. She begged for life knowing that Haman had hatched a plot to destroy them. But this Salome will be quite different. She begs for the death of the greatest man of all the age of Israel. By Christ's account, John is greater than Moses or Elijah or Isaiah or Daniel or Zechariah, greater than any other prophet in the 1400 years previous. Mark 6:24-25, and she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And 6:25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter." Look at the words there. Look at the energy words there. She's in a hurry. She's eager. She wanted her wish granted before the king could change his mind. She came in her mother. Her mom didn't tell her to run back. On a platter was Salome's idea. Her mom did not say on a platter. Mark 6:26. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Here he is. He's now to become the murderer of the prophet whom he feared and respected. The depth of distress experienced by Herod at Salome's request for the head of John the Baptist, it's expressed very graphically. I want y'all to pay attention here. Look at this. The word he uses, he says, "very sorry." And that word is only used 4 times in Scripture. And one of the places it's used there, in Mark 14:34, where Jesus was greatly distressed or deeply grieved, it's describing the agony in Gethsemane. I thought that was interesting. I don't like linking those two accounts, but that is the words only used 4 times. And this was, but the king was sorry, yet because of his oaths, he was unwilling to refuse her. He had all these prominent guests that were sitting there watching, wondering if he would back off of his oath. But Mark 6:27, the king sent an executioner, commanded him to bring back the head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. Immediately, once, right away. The word for executioner is a hapax, a speculator. It's a Latin word brought over to the Greek. But it was a member of the bodyguard, an executioner. And Mark 6:28, and he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. That's a gruesome scene. But it was not uncommon in Roman culture to bring the head of one who had been slain to the person who ordered it. It's recorded in history that when the head of Cicero, a Roman statesman and philosopher, was brought to Fulvia, the wife of Mark Antony, she sped on it and she drew out the tongue and pierced it with a hairpin. And there, one of the early church fathers, Jerome, refers to this incident here in our text and says Herodias did the same thing with the head of John the Baptist. We don't know his authority for that claim, but the examples and desires of the Herod family was always to copy the cruelties of the Roman nobility. This is a very moving scene for me. I would like to teach one day the whole life of John the Baptist and his ministry. But it's really, there's a pastor, Mark Perkins, of Front Range Bible Church in Denver, Colorado. And he wrote this beautiful paper that's in Warren's Grace Notes website about John the Baptist. But just think for a moment. Let me read this real quick here. John's beheaded. And there John meets the presence of God face to face and comes to know the truth about himself and about Jesus, that he has left the sinful flesh behind. There he receives the reception of a hero as the greatest prophet in the age of Israel. And imagine, this is Mark Perkins' words here, imagine a delegation of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, standing around. And all around him are Hosea, Amos, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Malachi, and Joel, and Jonah, and Obadiah. And all these men, they want to desire to question the greatest prophet. Think, they all want to hear John tell of his personal contact with the one who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Excuse me. And look at verse 29. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. It says his disciples. These are John's disciples. And most likely at this point, only numbering in the hundreds at a minimum. I still question why there were disciples of John left, but should have been all Jesus' disciples. But it must have been a sad day. Must have been a day when they began to wonder, Messiah is coming, the kingdom is coming, but it all looks like it came to a halt. The prophet is beheaded. But that's not the final scene, as we know. Look at Matthew 14. Join me in Matthew 14. This is in the parallel account. But look at verses 12 and 13. 14, 12, and 13 of Matthew. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. And now verse 13, and when Jesus heard it, he withdrew there from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now this is interesting. This is Matthew's parallel account. John's disciples knew Jesus. It was John who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It was John who said, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals." It was John who said, "He's greater than I. I must decrease, he must increase." They knew who Jesus was, and they most likely knew that Jesus was John's cousin. But their forerunner is now dead, and Jesus would want to hear about this. This had to be important to Jesus. They probably grew up going to family reunions. You know, you think about spitting watermelon seeds and what have you at family reunions. Just think about the relationship that he had with John. But I like Matthew 14, 13, when Jesus heard about this, he withdrew from there. I like to think, remember Jesus had come down to us as a man and was familiar with grief. Hebrews 14, 4, 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Remember, Isaiah 53:3 says, "A man of sorrow is acquainted with grief." You know how grief can be just so crippling sometimes. It makes you just ball up. But it's a big crushing event. It's a preview of what's going to happen to the incarnate Son. But it calls for silence and seclusion. The murder of John. The attitude of Herod. The complicity of all the elite Jews and of Galilee. This is a blow that makes the cross that is soon to come very, very vivid. But you know, we have a sneak preview. I have just a few minutes left. Look at Luke 13. Because if you think Jesus was afraid of Herod, look at this in Luke 13. Luke 13, 31. Luke 13, 31. "Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, 'Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" And I love this response by Jesus in verse 32. He said to him, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal.'" He wasn't afraid of Herod at all. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Look at the Jewish, Jesus' compassion here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. "How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, that's just an amazing, beautiful picture. If you've ever seen little chicks gather under a hen, it's a really neat thing. But Jesus is not afraid. And he won't see him. Luke 23 Luke 23, 4. Running out of time. Luke 23, 4. We're going to read 23:4. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. In verse 6, and Pilate heard of it. He asked it whether this man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at this time. In verse 8, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. And that's an interesting word. For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him. I think he's glad that it wasn't John the Baptist. He's actually getting to see him right now, that this was Jesus. I think that's why he was glad to see him. And look at verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends. They were enemies to this point. They become friends with one another that very day, for they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. It's just an amazing. John's dead now. We're going to open up, or we're going to resume our study here the next hour. We're going to pick it up in verse 30. We're coming to the end of his Galilean ministry. He's approaching the spring. We have three more miracles left in this chapter. We'll discuss them the next hour. Let's go ahead and close in prayer a little bit early, and we'll have more time to fellowship. And thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you for the power and record in the record you've given us. We pray for those that are on the way over here today for church. We pray for our pastor, his family at this time. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.